I mean, it really hurts your arm.
You're helping to make my mind up, because I'm going to think
about it. It's kind of like, you know, what's the alternative? I don't want that either. So I asked if any of you had thought, had forgotten about 22 verses 23. Pastor owned up.
Look at the outline.
So if you look at the outline, something was telling me. I don't know. So you might as well just own up to it. It's right there.
Well, I know what it is. You planned this a long time ago, and you just...
I did. It was my the original date on it was the first Sunday in December, and I went and changed it to January 8th, but I didn't change the year.
Okay.
And after I realized that, I decided not to print them out again.
And then you probably looked at it and go, man, Chris said something about that.
Where did he give fodder to those?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, exactly. I need all the help I can get up here. Okay, 391. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. This is one of those songs. I really don't know why the original arrangers thought there needed to be fermatas, but we're not going to sing them. It's just kind of weird. We're going to sing all four verses. Let's sing the... There's not many, very many of us, but that's okay. We'll sing the last verse a cappella, because that'd be kind of cool. 391. You can be seated if you'd like. Wonderful words of life. Let's sing all three verses of 181. Wonderful words of life.
Wonderful words of life.
Lord Jesus, I love thee. This is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. 472.
Right. If you need a copy of the outline this evening, didn't get one when you came in, just wave there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. Yeah, it's the one that says January 8th, 2022. Thank you so much, Chris. Well, we come back. We're coming. I've given you two references there, and there's actually a third. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 10, because it kind of lays the groundwork here, the mystery religion of Babel or Babylon later. Last week, we talked about or studied the section in chapter 11 that gives us the record of the building of the Tower of Babel and God's intervention and what he did to stop mankind from doing what all they had in view at that time. But we also looked at chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, which is where we'll start, which tells us a little bit about the background of the founder. In Genesis 10, 8 through 10, we're told in the genealogies of the descendants of Noah, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then we come to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, when we read about the kingdom of Babel, now separated by a few verses in the genealogy from the Nimrod who founded it. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purposed to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now we come into Revelation, to the opposite end of the scriptures, and to the prophecies of Revelation, and the 17th chapter, in the first five verses. Revelation 17, 1 through 5. John reports, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Then verse 6 says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And so this vision of the great harlot in Revelation 17 is tied to the mystery religion of Babylon that was founded by Nimrod all the way back in the aftermath of the flood. And so what can we discover, what has been learned through the annals of history about how that mystery religion was practiced and how it was, I don't want to, maybe you can use the word evolved, but that's not really the word, how it was renamed in different languages after the scattering of the peoples and the various aspects of that ancient religion, how they appeared or what they were called among various people groups. And now there's countless examples we could use. I'm going to focus on some of the most significant ones historically in the history of the Western world, if you will. And I'm not going to cite all of the anthropological sources of this particular cuneiform tablet or that particular one as reported by such and such a historian. Most of this research I'm drawing from the work of J. Dwight Pentecost, his book on things to come. He was a professor of eschatology from about 1955 or 6 until about the late 1990s at Dallas Theological Seminary. and an older work by H.A. Ironside on lectures on Revelation, where they develop this in connection with the passage I just read from Revelation 17. Those are my two main sources for my work. They cite several different sources for their comments, and I can go digging through there and get the references for those if you're really, really curious. I can see what I can find from my notes. I just don't have them in my notes for tonight, all right? With that said, by way of introduction, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this kind of an anthropological study that has theological significance. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our study tonight as we start with what your word has said, and then we look at what we find from about the mystery religion of Babylon as established by Nimrod. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see some important things, to understand some of the historical connections and some of the ways in which these things can be even identified today, and help us to be able to understand how that may tie into the prophecies of the coming destruction, the judgment on this religion that was founded so long ago but has permeated so much of human history, and will see a resurgence before it is ultimately destroyed. And Lord, we pray that that our hearts will be encouraged and challenged as we are instructed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, first of all, this is something that, according to what we read in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, it was founded by Nimrod. Now, many of the older records, or some of the Akkadian records or Sumerian records in cuneiform, refer to him as Nimrod. That would be spelled N-I-M-R-O-U-D, Bar-Kush, which is consistent with the biblical record, because Bar means son of. All right, Nimrod Bar-Kush would be Nimrod the son of Cush, which is what we just read in Genesis chapter 10. And his name, Nimrod, actually means "let us rebel." All right, he was a mighty hunter in the face of God, as it were, as Genesis chapter 10 mentions. And so his very name means "let us rebel." And so there's evidence, maybe, whether that's a name that he adopted, whether that's a name that he was given by his followers, or whether it's a name that was given by his parents, it tells us something. All right, but we don't know which. Where that name was, what was the ultimate source of that name, or the original source of the name? Well, he built a city that they apparently named Babel, whether it's hyphenated or whether you just put an accent mark on the first syllable, which accented that way would mean gate of God. I talked about that last week. When God got involved, confounded the languages, it came to just be Babel, which is the word we use for the confusion, a sound of confusion. But they named it Babel, or the Gate of God. And so the intent of the religion was evidently to be an apostate religion in rebellion against God. Take Nimrod's name and its meaning and the name of the city together, and what little history we have in Scripture about Nimrod himself, it would seem to follow that this was an apostate religion intended to be in rebellion against God. And the God to whom they were trying to build the tower, or for whom they were trying to build the tower, was not the God of Noah. It's another God. He's bringing in a false religion, a false worship, even way back when. And so much of the false, the animistic, the spiritistic religions of the world actually derive from this ancient mystery religion in so many ways. They owe a lot to their origins to this ancient mystery religion of Babel. They built the tower to be a landmark as well as a temple. It was a landmark as well as a temple, something that would be a symbol to hold us together, something to which people will come to worship also, this false god that Nimrod was promoting. And it was characterized, as I mentioned last week also, by imitation. They didn't build it out of stone, they built it out of brick. They used brick instead of stone. They used tar instead of a clay mortar. To hold the stone, to hold the bricks together. And so that was a characteristic, it was characterized by imitation. And that's going to be true of the religion too. Although much of the imitation is based on a couple of very early prophecies and the anticipation of what they might mean in hopes of providing a counterfeit in advance, is what I believe is going on, is a satanic attempt to counterfeit the gospel message in advance. They committed idolatry, the their primary idolatry was the elevation of a high priestess. And the high, and so many of the pagan religions have a priestess element, a high priestess element. Their elevation of a high priestess whose name was Semiramis the First. Semiramis the First. Obviously, she's the first because she's the original. And she was, in fact, the wife of Nimrod, according to the legend. Nimrod's wife was Semiramis, and so he presented her as the high priestess of this god that they would worship. And she had a son whose name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, sometimes spelled Dumuzid in some sources, D-U-M-U-Z-I-D. But most of the sources spell it Tammuz. And she claimed that this son had been miraculously conceived. You say, well, that's an awful lot to kind of anticipate, isn't it, from the when we see already the counterfeit of Christ's the miraculous conception of Christ in Mary and the elevation of Mary to a priestess state as the mother of God, as it were, all right, as the Catholic Church calls her. But you understand Genesis 3:15 that promised there would come a seed of the woman. That by itself anticipates a miraculous conception. Because all others are the seed of the man. So it's the father who begets the child, all right? So a seed of the woman, the anticipation of what he would do in coming to oppose the evil one, that the evil one would strike him on the heel, but he would crush the head. And so that we see in anticipation in part of the mythology of Tammuz as well. But this, I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself. This one who was called Tammuz was hailed as the promised deliverer, the one God had promised to send. He's the one. Obviously, it wasn't Cain, it wasn't Abel. God hasn't delivered. In fact, he destroyed the earth. Well, now the deliverer has come at this point. And so they tied that to that promise of the deliverer. In fact, Dumuzid is often referred to, or Tammuz is often referred to as the shepherd, which is another interesting thing. I didn't include that in the outline. But the many ancient records talk of Dumuzid as the shepherd, the one who would lead them safely to God, as it were. He was hailed as that promised deliverer. Now, he was not unknown in Scripture, although his name doesn't show up much. It shows up one time in Scripture, in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. It's much later in Israel's history. Not the time of Abraham, not the time of Moses, not the time of the kingdom, but in the time of exile. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and the 14th verse, there's an interesting reference. It's in a vision that he's given by the Lord. Ezekiel 8:14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They were weeping for Tammuz. Now the weeping for Tammuz, I'll come back to that in a minute, as to what that what's going on with the weeping there. But that's the one reference to Tammuz by that name in the Scriptures. He is referred to by other names in the Old Testament, but he's only referred to by the name Tammuz that one time. Now the mystery religion had one central mystery that was the core doctrine of their teaching, and then several that they considered what they called the lesser mysteries. Not the central core, but the central core, the central mystery of this ancient Babylonian, the mystery religion of ancient Babylon was the mother and child. The image of the mother and child with a heavenly aura about the child's head permeates ancient iconography, if you will, not just of the church. The original Madonna and child, if you will, was in fact a representation of Semiramis and Tammuz. And so that was the central mystery. The image of a mother holding a heavenly child is actually, I use the word ubiquitous, it's everywhere in ancient lore. You find it in all different cultures and many, many different cultures and contexts. But they didn't all call them Semiramis and Tammuz. In fact, in Phoenicia, Semiramis was given a different name. Semiramis, she was called Ashtoreth. That's a name you've heard in the Old Testament too, while her son was called Tammuz. So in Phoenicia, they called them Ashtoreth and Tammuz. In Egypt, they had different names, again, because the languages changed and got confounded. The central mysteries were often retained. But in Egypt, they were called Isis and Horus. Those are names that, with which you've of which you've probably heard as well. Isis and Horus, H-O-R-U-S. The Greeks had their own names for them. To the Greeks, they were Aphrodite and Eros. Aphrodite and her child Eros. Now, some of the historians of mythology might recognize how those got modified for the Roman names and be able to come up with the Roman names, but I won't put you on the spot. The Romans called Aphrodite and Eros Venus and Cupid. Okay? That was the central mystery. And so you see them all over the place. And you see that pairing, the mother with the heavenly child who was miraculously conceived. The lesser mysteries included, I've listed here from Dr. Pentecost, seven key lesser mysteries or key doctrines that have parallels that I think will be quite obvious as we go. One of them had to do with a person wanting to achieve immortality in the afterlife. And blessedness of the gods in the afterlife, had to live in a certain way, and nobody really expected anybody to make it there entirely without flaws. And so when you died and had some of a backlog of sins you hadn't worked off yet, you weren't necessarily doomed. You went someplace else for punishment, for the process of burning away, purging away that sin. It was a purgatorial place of cleansing after death, before one could be admitted to the glories of life with the gods, as it were. So a purgatorial purification after death. If you ever wondered where the Roman Church came up with the concept of purgatory, it actually has its roots here in the ancient mystery religion of Babylon. It's certainly not found in Scripture. There are a couple of references that might imply it in the apocryphal books, but not in any of the inspired Scriptures. But that was one of the lesser mysteries. And again, the only ones who would be allowed into this purgatory for cleansing were those who had performed the proper rituals during their lives, which involved, the priestly absolution. But they taught a system of salvation by the sacraments, or by many sacraments. That's the letter B. Salvation by many sacraments. And what those sacraments were varied from place to place, or culture to culture, but not by a lot. There were a lot of parallels among them, concerning the various sacraments that would be used. One of the most commonly repeated ones was letter C, the sacrament that involved sprinkling with holy water for sanctification. They would sprinkle you with water that had been sanctified by the priest or by the high priest or high priestess, as the case may be. But there would be this sprinkling with water, spraying one with water, and in the early church, the use of baptism by effusion rather than by immersion didn't come along until about the 4th century. Because the word baptize means to immerse. It doesn't mean anything else. It's a word used by someone who was the vocation would be called a fuller, someone who practiced the cleaning and the dyeing of cloth. You don't wash cloth by sprinkling water on it, and you don't dye cloth by sprinkling dye on it. You submerge it in the dye and make sure it's completely saturated before you lift it out. And in Greek use, the word baptize would be applied to what happens to a ship when it sinks, right? It goes under, completely under. Whether, bringing it back up has nothing to do with the word, okay? The word has to do with getting it completely submerged or immersed. And nobody questioned what that meant. But when the New Testament was translated, in fact, it was one of the rules for the translators that were codified by Archbishop Bancroft of the Church of England under orders of the king, who himself knew Greek, they were ordered that the word baptizo had to be transliterated baptize. It must not be translated immerse, because the church wasn't practicing baptism by immersion, and they didn't want to look bad, and they didn't want to cause issues with those Baptists out there who were causing problems by saying we're not doing it right. Okay, so they had there were 15 rules for the translators, and that was one of them. Another was that ecclesia had to be translated church, not congregation, the way those rascals who translated the Geneva Bible had done it, because that put the emphasis on the people rather than on the hierarchy that ran the place. So there were several different rules there. Anyway, the sprinkling with the holy water was the baptism by effusion was considered a clinical baptism for people who were handicapped and were not able to go under the water. And then it became the common practice by about the 7th or 8th century. And baptism by immersion went away altogether. Well, it was introduced first here in the ancient mystery religion of Babylon, the sprinkling with holy water for sanctification. Another of their practices, that many different religions had groups of virgins who were dedicated to the gods, dedication of virgins to the gods. The Romans had the Vestal Virgins, dedicated to Venus, and so on, with a tie-in to this ancient mystery religion. Some of those religions took those virgins that were dedicated to the gods that were taken as young girls, and as they grew, then they would later be, or at different points and for different celebrations, if you will, or rituals, they would be sacrificed to the gods. And they practiced human sacrifice of those women. They were considered married to God, right? Well, the Roman Church adapted that into Christianity with the convents of nuns, who were the virgins who dedicated their lives to service of God and considered themselves married to the church, or married to God. That was another one of the lesser mysteries. A fifth one that is referred to, the one that was referred to by Ezekiel, the weeping for Tammuz. Weeping for Tammuz was for a period of 40 days prior to the spring equinox. The spring equinox, which is where the new life begins, you know, the coming of the spring and the budding of the trees and the planting of the fields and so on, was celebrated at the spring equinox, and they called it the Festival of Ishtar. The Festival of Ishtar. And the weeping for Tammuz was a period of 40 days prior to that, because he was gone. He was said to have died and been dead for 40 days before he rose again. And he is about to rise again with the spring equinox. Now, you understand the parallel there, right? The period of Lent that the church has adopted, the 40 days of Lent of preceding Easter. But even the name of the celebration of Christ's resurrection that has come to be the common name for that in the English language is Easter, based on this Ishtar. It's that word that's just been spelled differently. In fact, you will not find the word Easter anywhere in the New American Standard Bible. All right, it doesn't show up. You will find it once in the King James. It appears in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4. And in fact, another little tidbit about the history of the translation thing. When the King James was translated, the translation team, all those who were recruited to be the translators, they were all Anglicans, by the way, bishops and priests in the Anglican Church, and there were six of them that were Puritans, but they were still in the Anglican Church. They were not separatists. They were what the others would have called moderate today, called moderate Puritans, all right? They were the Puritans willing to go along to get along, to stay in the system. As a nod to all the Puritans out there and some of those separatists whose King James had vowed to harry from the land, we would include six Puritans in the group. And so they were a part of the team. The team was then divided up and assigned different passages that they were to translate. After they translated it, after everybody on the team agreed that this translation of this passage, this section is now complete, they submitted it to the Archbishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was Bancroft, and he and his leaders, the various bishops under his direction, would review it. And Bancroft had veto authority over every word. Okay, he could edit it any way he wanted before it went to the publisher. That was the way it was set up. And one of the things that he did, there were two edits that he made in the book of Acts that caused a lot of issues among the translators themselves. One of them was in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, where Peter quotes the Old Testament and they're from Psalms, and they are going to appoint a new apostle to take the place of Judas. He quotes the psalm, and it says, "Let another take his office." But if you read it in the King James, it says, "Another take his bishopric." That was an editorial insertion by Archbishop Bancroft that was not done by the original translators. And because, again, they wanted to protect their role as bishops over the church. And so the connection between the apostles and the bishops. So that was an intentional thing that the translators themselves objected to Archbishop Bancroft's meddling. The one that really got under the skin of a lot of people was the one in chapter 12, verse 14, where it uses the word Easter, where the word in the original is Passover, and it's translated Passover every other time it shows up in the New Testament. But there was a big controversy going on in 17th century England over whether that holiday should be called Easter or just Resurrection Day. It was becoming popular among the bishops to call it Easter, and many were objecting because of its ties to ancient Babylon, the Ishtar mysteries. But Bancroft made that change just before going to publication, and nobody knew he made the change until it was published. In fact, as a result of that, about a third of the translators of the King James Bible refused to ever use it, because of Bancroft's meddling in some of those translation matters. Anyway, you will only find the word Easter there. It continues in our day today, and I've never made a big deal about it, although I typically tend to refer to Easter Sunday as Resurrection Day anyway. But it has certainly has pagan overtones to the name. The weeping for Tammuz was for 40 days prior to the festival of Ishtar, which occurred at the spring equinox, which has close connections to the time of Passover, but Passover was a time set up by God, not by the celebration of the spring equinox. And that celebration was a celebration of having received Tammuz back from the dead. It was a resurrection celebration. As I said, there is that you say, boy, that's an awfully important part to try to imitate in advance too. But again, it's something that Satan himself would have been capable of at least guessing from Genesis 3:15. The striking of a serpent that could strike his heel would cause a wound that wouldn't destroy him utterly, but that would prompt him to then retaliate with the destruction of the serpent. And that could mean his death and resurrection. And so that seems to be the possibility that would have been in anticipation there. Have you ever wondered why the symbol today in so many cultures, the symbol for Easter isn't about an empty tomb, it's a decorated egg? You ever wonder where that came from? It came from this, the mystery religion of ancient Babylon, because the egg was the symbol of Tammuz resurrection. The new life, Tammuz coming back to hatch out, as it were, from this egg. And so they use the egg as the sacred symbol of his resurrection. All that under Tammuz and his death and return, under letter E. Then letter F, the sixth of these lesser mysteries. They also practiced the setting up of evergreens in honor of Tammuz's birth at the winter solstice. Surprise, surprise, right? Setting up of an evergreen tree. So many Christians today object, and with it's not without cause, that the use of what we call a Christmas tree in our celebration of the birth of Christ, because it certainly does have pagan roots. All right. Now, I've told other people with this and with the Easter eggs and such, you know, I don't care if you go for an Easter egg hunt or if you decorate with a Christmas tree. We put up a tree down the fellowship hall. We don't put one in the auditorium. But if I've got to go through, you know, 4,000 years of history to show you why there's a connection or how the connection is, where that connection comes from, then I may be having to try too hard to make a connection to some pagan source when it no longer really carries that pagan symbology to the culture in which we live. But it's probably helpful for us to know this. The actual use of this of a Christmas tree for Christian use seems to have come actually from Martin Luther. The story, the record as it goes, whether it's legendary or whether it's actually true, I can't say for sure. But the story goes that at one point Luther was, it was coming up to Christmas, and he was out walking across the countryside and trying to think of a way to teach his children about the significance of Christ's coming to bring new life, and Christ coming as the life of the world and as the light of the world. And he decided to cut down an evergreen tree, drag it into the house and set it up, and he decorated it with candles and used the tree, which was still green, one of the very few things still green at that time of the year, and the light of the candles to teach his children a lesson about Christ and about about eternal life. And that's what the legend says. Whether or not that's entirely accurate, I can't say. But that does seem to have grown out of the German practice that we do this today in our celebration of Christmas. But some people object even to celebrating Christmas at that time of year and insist that Christ wasn't born at that time of year. Everybody I've seen said that. All their argument traces back to the writing of one guy, a British commentator named Lightfoot in the 17th century, who was not correct about a couple of things that he said. And he made some assumptions on the basis of that was the wrong time of year for there to be shepherds in the field with flocks. But he missed the fact that the flocks used for sacrifice at Passover were pastured year-round if the weather permitted, and it was not always too cold to have them out there in the winter. And they frequently kept them in the pastures year-round. And he didn't know that when he wrote that, but everybody else quotes him to get their objections. Again, I'm wandering a bit. The last of the seven lesser mysteries is the use of a cross, a lowercase t in the English alphabet, as the sacred sign of the life-giving principle of Tammuz. Some have claimed it was his initial. That really hardly signifies. There's no way to know what his name would have looked like written in its original language. The oldest copies of it that we have of his name are written in cuneiform on clay tablets. And when you're making strokes with a thin triangular stylus on clay and then baking it into the clay, a lot of things could look like a T. And whether or not that, I think it's more coincidental than otherwise. The Hebrew letter that would be the first letter in the name of Tammuz doesn't look anything like a cross. So the origin of the earliest symbols of the cross remain a matter of debate. They do predate the New Testament, but it became the symbol for representing Christ because that was the means of his execution. The cross was the means of his execution. So when we learn these things about this, what do we say then to the skeptics who charge us that Christianity just took this ancient mystery religion of Semiramis and Tammuz and they renamed those two as Mary and Jesus, and they continued with just a kind of a repackaging of the same basic religion? That's a charge that is frequently made by those who study anthropology or ancient religions. There are doctrinal parallels, like the miraculous conception and the resurrection from the dead about Jesus Christ. And doesn't it sound like maybe we've co-opted the older doctrines and just made a new religion out of it? How do we answer that? My first part of my answer is that no, this was a pagan attempt to preempt the gospel message a satanic attempt to preempt the gospel message in anticipation. And that the what he anticipated, the two key doctrines he anticipated, he could have gotten from Genesis 3:15. Because it's implied in the very early statement in Genesis 3:15, which was centuries before Nimrod, right? And so it all could have come from there. All the rest of the stuff isn't really doctrinal as much as it's been become part of what's, it's been become woven into the fabric of Christian tradition, church tradition, if you will. The rest of those things that aren't actually taught in Scripture. The sprinkling with holy water, the dedication of virgins to God and to his service, the use of the cross as a sacred sign, and so on. All of that stuff is more traditional, and that has its roots largely in the Catholic Church's intentional action of their intentional practice of syncretistic absorption. When they went into a new region, they actually formed a new order to be their evangelistic arm as well as kind of their militaristic arm, the Order of the Jesuits, whose task was to make converts. To go into to new regions as the world was being explored, particularly after the New World was found, as they were moving into new regions, their task was to go in and coerce the people there into subscribing to our religion, joining our church, as it were. And one of the ways they did that is they intentionally, Loyola was the head of the Jesuits, and his practice, his methodology was to go in and find out what they were worshiping, rename it, and adopt it. And that's syncretism. And so they began absorbing all of these various things. They renamed the gods, called them by the names of some that they called saints, and they made them patron saints over these various things. And basically they're just creating a polytheistic pantheon, just giving them new names. And so a lot of this stuff gets absorbed into the fabric of their tradition by that very practice. However, it actually started longer back, further back than that. It actually goes back to the entanglement of Judaism with the false religions under the influence of Jezebel. Jezebel was the wife of the Israelite King Ahab, right? The northern kingdom of Israel. King Ahab came along and he married Jezebel, who wasn't Jewish. Remember where she was from? She was a Phoenician princess of Sidon. She was a Sidonian. The Sidonians called these mystery religions, this pair, they called them Ashtoreth and Tammuz. However, when Jezebel came into the region that had been Canaan, that was now occupied by Israel, she adopted the Canaanite name for Tammuz, which is Baal or Baal, probably best spelled with an apostrophe or an accent on the first syllable, Baal or Baal, who was the sun god. He is identical to Tammuz. He was the Canaanite, that was the Canaanite name for them. In fact, today, if you study the writings of various animistic or spiritistic, is probably the better word, groups, I've included, these are organized religions still active today, paganism, druidism, and Wiccans, all right? Modern pagans, modern druids, and modern Wiccans, W-I-C-C-A-N-S. Modern pagans, druids, and Wiccans revere Baal or Baal as what they would as quote the most powerful of the ancient gods. That's a quote from Pentecost. The most powerful of the ancient gods. I have a first cousin who was a high priestess of the Wiccan of a Wiccan coven in central Indiana. And they revere Baal, which was, again, the Canaanite name for Tammuz. Later, when Babylon fell, this is the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the high priests of Tammuz they fled because the Phoenicians, not the Phoenicians, the Persians, when they came in and took over and conquered Babylon, the Persians didn't practice this religion. They had their own religion. Basically, the dominant religion in Persia at the time of the Persian Empire was Zoroastrianism. And they brought in their own Zoroastrianism and believed that their god had conquered the other gods, and the priests of Semiramis and Tammuz had to flee. And so they fled. They headed west, and they went all the way to a little town. They ended up settling in a little town in Central Europe that would later become quite important, the city of Rome. They made their home there. That's where they ended up, establishing their new headquarters in Rome after Babylon fell. A couple of the characteristics of those priests, the Babylonian priests, as they settled there in Rome. Their priests dressed up with they wore a headdress that was tall and pointed that had a slit in it because it represented a fish head in honor of the Tammuz mystery that was prevalent in Philistia. The Philistines called him Dagon. You're familiar with that name too. He shows up in the Old Testament as Dagon. They called him Dagon. Remember the story about the Ark of the Covenant being captured when Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas took it to war thinking it would be a talisman for their victory, and it was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines took it, and where did they put it? They put it in the Temple of Dagon, right? And what happened when they left it there in the Temple of Dagon? It fell over, and its head broke off the second day. The first day it fell over, they set it back up. The second day it fell over, and its head broke off. His head was the head of a fish, looking like a fish looking up with his mouth open to the top. And the priestly mitre that they wore on their head looked like a fish head. You ever wonder why you're on a chess set, the bishop has this little slit and this pointy thing on top of his head? It's representing the mitre that the priests of Rome wear. The priests wore mitres, those are the headdresses, shaped like a fish head in honor of Dagon, the Philistine form of the Tammuz Mysteries. It's letter A under 7. And in Rome was the first time that the high priests of Tammuz, or Dagon now, the first time that they took the title Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus. I pulled a print dictionary. You know, dictionaries online are... I'm suspicious about everything anymore. But online dictionaries will rewrite the definitions and don't tell you they've done that. And definitions change. Okay. So I pulled an old dictionary off my shelf. I've got a two-volume set from 1986 of the World Book Dictionary. All right. And certainly not a Christian publication by any means. But I pull that down, and the World Book Dictionary defines the term pontifex this way. It says it's a member of the College of Priests of Ancient Rome, not assigned to the service of any particular god. And so it was just a generic title for a priest of ancient Rome, for any of the priests. They could be a priest of any god and be called pontifex, all right, by that Latin term. It just means he's a priest. And you could be a priest of any of the gods and bear that as the title. The word maximus is the Latin word that means supreme, high priest, the supreme priest, if you will. So together, the title Pontifex Maximus identified an individual, the person who bore that title, as the chief religious authority of the state. He was the high priest of the state, of the government. Now that title was later claimed by Roman emperors. Julius Caesar was the first one who took that title to himself. He says, I'm in charge. I'm in charge of not just the state, but I'm in charge of your religion too. In fact, you're going to have to worship me as a god. And I want you to know me as the Pontifex Maximus. Sometime early in the first century BC is when Julius Caesar took that title to himself. And for 400 years, every emperor of Rome bore that title until Constantine. Constantine was the last emperor of Rome to bear the title Pontifex Maximus because Constantine, when he claimed to have been converted early in the 4th century AD, he decided to confer the title Pontifex Maximus out of a gesture of largesse. He conferred his title Pontifex Maximus to the bishop of the Church of Rome. And he said, henceforth, the bishop of the Church of Rome will be known as the Pontifex Maximus. And that is the title by which the Pope is known today. You will often see the Pope just identified or just referred to as the Pontiff, which is just an abbreviation, P-O-N-T-I-F-F, period. Right? That's an abbreviation, the Pontifex Maximus. In the words of H.A. Ironside in his lectures on the Revelation, commenting on the Pope bearing the title Pontifex Maximus, it says he is, quote, thus declared to be not the successor of the fisherman Apostle Peter, but the direct successor of the high priest of the Babylonian mysteries and the servant of the fish god Dagon, for whom he wears, like his idolatrous predecessors, the fisherman's ring that everyone has to kiss when they come to see him. End quote. All right. One quote from Pentecost in his summation of the material as he's talking about, again, remember, he's not starting in Genesis and looking forward. He's starting in Revelation 17 and looking back. And he's saying in Revelation 17, when it's talking about the judgment of God upon the great harlot, the world religion under the beast, the Antichrist, he says, quote, it is not too much to say that the false doctrines and practices found within Romanism are directly attributable to the union of this paganism, the ancient Babylonian mysteries founded by Nimrod, with Christianity when Constantine declared Rome to be a Christian empire. It is thus concluded that the harlot of Revelation represents all professing Christendom, united in a single system under one head. When we realize that, we realize Martin Luther really wasn't that far off when he considered the Pope himself the Antichrist. Okay, he considered him the emissary of the devil. He talked about, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. All right? The ancient mystery religion of Nimrod, of Babylon, persists. It comes in disguise today, cloaked as a pseudo-Christian cult, essentially, which is what I think Roman Catholicism is. These, among many other reasons I have for not being a Catholic, right? But we do see the parallels. I don't think necessarily that Romanism set out to become a new manifestation of the ancient mystery religion. But it has adopted so much that is false from those ancient mystery religions, it has become very difficult to distinguish it from them. And I do believe that the most likely person, the most likely office to be held by a person who would be have the power and influence to unify world religions would be someone who holds the office of the Pope, whether now or sometime in the not too distant future. But I think it's becoming a very much closer future every day. Right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we can learn from it and also from our study of history. And the history of this particular religion. Lord, we would ask that you would encourage us to stand for the truth, confident that your word is true, whatever tradition may say. And that when they come into conflict, we need to give priority to your word always. Lord, we pray that we might faithfully uphold your word, that we might faithfully proclaim your word to the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing in closing, number 179, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine. Let's sing just the first and third verses, number 179. Standing together as we sing.